We come this morning to the final chapter of the Gospel of John, planning, Lord willing, to complete this long journey next Lord's Day. This is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, not because of its profound theological content or its inspiring prose, but rather because of its deep insight into human nature. John 21 continues the very honest portrayal of the rather checkered history of Jesus' disciples when it comes to their commitment and their faithful service for him. I would suggest that from time to time, all of us manifest the same deficiencies in character that they frequently manifested, and so we should be able to learn from their mistakes. Our chapter has as its setting the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. Jesus died, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, but he did not return immediately to heaven. He spent 40 days here on earth, and he did several things during that time. He appeared to his disciples on a number of occasions to encourage their hearts and to give them strength and to convey to them some important truths that they would need for their work. He also gave them the Great Commission, which told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he promised them the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that challenge. The account here in John 21 is very late in that 40-day period when Jesus walked on earth before he ascended to the Father. According to verse 14, this is the third time that he has met with his disciples as a group. This meeting takes place at the Sea of Tiberias, better known as the Sea of Galilee. And there are seven disciples present, five of them named. The first thing we note in our text is that the disciples go fishing. Peter proposes the fishing trip, and all the others join in and agree. It's somewhat difficult to evaluate this decision. Some have praised the disciples because they are using their time constructively between the death and the ascension of Christ. Others have criticized them roundly because they are not doing what Jesus had commanded them to do, that is, to fulfill the Great Commission. I believe the truth probably lies somewhere in between these evaluations. You see, this group of men has just suffered the greatest possible disappointment. The man they had put all their faith and trust in to bring in the kingdom and to appoint them as cabinet members in the kingdom has been killed and now tells them that in a very few days he's going to leave them forever in terms of his physical presence. So until they can get their heads and hearts together, they revert to what they know best. Perhaps they believed a message that my father has on a little sign on his desk. It says, "The time a man spends fishing is not deducted from his lifespan." At any rate, these disciples fish all night and they catch nothing. I've never fished all night, but I have frequently caught nothing. What is the problem in this case? Are they using the wrong bait? Is the barometer falling? Is the moon full? Are they fishing too deep? I think none of these would be the answer. These are professional fishermen. They'd fished all their lives. If these men can't catch fish this night, no one can. The problem is that God himself, the Lord of nature, has stopped the mouths of the fish as he once stopped the lions in Daniel's den. And he did it in order to teach his disciples some really important truths. One of those truths is that our attempts to be productive Christians are worthless unless Jesus himself directs and blesses them. It's the same point that Jesus made in John chapter 15 when he said, "If a man remains in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit." And then a little later he gave the same point only on the negative side. "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing at all. Apart from Christ and in the energy of the flesh, Our efforts to serve God will be as empty as Peter's nets. Even if we work with the best of motivation and with the greatest of energy. But with Christ, look what happens. Christ tells them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat. They do, and they get a huge catch of fish. Here we see that Jesus catches their attention with a miracle. There are different ways to categorize miracles, but certainly they can be categorized in at least two ways. First-class miracles are those unique events that have no possible natural explanation, like the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Second-class miracles would be highly unusual events that could be explained naturally except for their timing. This here is a miracle of the second class. These fishermen aren't going to find a huge school of fish on the other side of the boat after fishing all night, except that Jesus is active here. He has timed these fish to the very instant that they cast their nets on that side of the boat. And this miracle gives Jesus away. For until they do that, they don't know that it is Christ. But as soon as they do it, one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, who is the Apostle John, says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, some have suggested that the foggy conditions kept them from recognizing Christ. We have already seen, though, that Jesus apparently looked quite different in his resurrection body from what he did before his resurrection. But he didn't act any differently. They could tell by what has happened that this is the Lord. And John says, "Guess what, Peter? That guy on the shore who told us what to do, it just has to be Jesus." And Peter once again responds consistently with his character. We have seen time and time again where John understands before Peter does, but Peter acts before John does. And as soon as Peter hears it is the Lord, he jumps into the lake. Now, we're not sure exactly why Peter did this. It may be because he was embarrassed at his state of undress. That's what some interpreters suggest. The King James Version says he was naked. Actually, the Greek implies that he had taken his outer coat off and he was fishing in his underwear, which was normal in those days. And if he was embarrassed, why did he put his outer coat on before he jumped into the lake? I don't think that's the answer. I think instead that Peter thinks he can reach the shore faster by swimming than by sticking with this fish-laden boat, and he wants to get to Jesus quickly. At any rate, all of them reach the shore soon, and they receive an invitation there. Jesus invites them to breakfast on the beach. When they reach shore, they discover that not only is Jesus there, but there's a charcoal fire, and there's fish and bread being prepared for them. Jesus, in addition, invites them to bring some of their fish. They're going to have a feast. So the net is drawn to land, and there are 153 fish in the net. Ron Ritchie writes, "It strikes me as humorous that in the excitement of that profound moment, someone still took time to count the fish. Some things never change." And the bizarre interpretations that some scholars give to Scripture never change either. St. Augustine tried to explain these 153 fish. He said that since 10 is the number of the law, you know, there were 10 commandments, and 7 is the number of grace, 7 major gifts of the Holy Spirit, and since 10 plus 7 equals 17, and since the sum of all the digits from 1 to 17 equals 153, therefore, the unbroken net stands for the church and implies that there is room in the church for everyone. If you didn't quite follow that, don't worry about it. Another interpreter has pointed out that the number of fish is not counted until the boat reaches shore. And that is supposed to mean that the exact number of the elect is unknown until heaven is reached. I think a lot of these interpreters would do well to learn the KISS method of interpretation. That's K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. These are not simple interpretations. The simple interpretation, I think, is that these guys are fishermen. And what do fishermen always do? They always count the number of fish, and they always tell you how big they are. Here's 153 large fish. If John weren't writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'd suggest we'd have to reduce this number about two-thirds. But we'll leave it where it is. At any rate, the disciples accept the invitation to have breakfast with Jesus. And his gracious offer to eat with them speaks volumes to them. It shows them that even in his resurrection glory, Jesus is not unmindful of their needs. Even though his outer body is different, everything else is the same. He still loves and cares for them deeply. He still offers encouragement and fellowship. And he still demonstrates a servant's heart. He is the waiter, as he was so often in his ministry to these disciples. Nor did any of this change when he ascended to the Father a few days later. For Paul, writing years later, even while in prison, says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." There's more to this story, however, than meets the eye. Do you remember that back in, I think it's Luke chapter 5, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, another incident very similar to this one happened. Jesus was with the disciples in Peter's boat, perhaps the same boat, the same dock. They had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. And at that time, Jesus told them to go out and cast their net in the deep. And Peter very reluctantly did it, and they caught so many fish, the net broke. Peter was impressed, but Jesus made an application of that incident, that miracle, to Peter's life. And here's the application. He said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And from that time on, in the vocabulary of Jesus and his disciples, fish meant men and women who needed Jesus Christ. And fishing meant evangelism. I believe Jesus' primary purpose in confronting his disciples here at the Sea of Galilee in John 21 is to get them to return to the kind of fishing that really makes a difference for eternity. He wants them to throw their spiritual nets into the sea of humanity and allow the Spirit of God to fill them up with men, women, and children who would place their faith in his Son, in Jesus Christ, place their faith in him. But before they're going to be ready to do that, Jesus needs to get these disciples back on track, particularly their leader, Peter. You remember how miserably Peter had failed the Lord. And I suspect that Peter is in a state of spiritual depression. And Jesus needs to help him out of that. So we see, secondly, that Jesus offers restoration to a defeated disciple. When the fish and chips are all gone, Jesus turns to Peter, the fisherman turned disciple, turned fisherman. And he says to him with great compassion and pathos, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" I find it interesting how Jesus addresses Peter here. Back in chapter 1 of John, 3.5 years earlier, he had come to Peter and he had said, "Simon, son of John, you are Cephas, but I will make you Rocky." His earlier name had meant, Simon had meant pebble. But he says, I'm going to name you Rocky. Well, what had happened? I think the name Rocky had gone to Peter's head. I think Peter had begun to think of himself as a rock in his own right. He was not that. And Jesus wants to remind him of his roots, remind him of where he came from. And so he addresses him again as Simon, son of John. Have you ever been tempted to think of the characteristics that God has placed in your life as intrinsic to you and of your own doing? I think if we're honest, we would all say, yes, we have done that. I think one of the gravest dangers for the believer is to attempt to use our gifts without relying on prayer and without relying on the power of God. If your gift is teaching, the temptation is to teach using your rational powers and your speaking ability without leaning heavily on the power of God. If your gift is singing, your temptation is to perform rather than minister. If your gift is the gift of helps, maybe your temptation is to help other people using human resources instead of relying upon God's resources. Peter has to be reminded that he's not a rock yet. He never will be unless he learns to depend upon Christ. Jesus' first question to Peter here asks him to compare his love for Jesus with his love for these. These what? Some have said Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Others say he's asking, do you love me more than you love these disciples? But I'm inclined to think that Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he points to the boats and the fishing nets and all the things that were part of Peter's life before he met Jesus. Peter, do you love me more than you love these things? Are you prepared to give it all up? To abandon all hope of a successful career, to give up a steady job and reasonable comfort in order to serve me and devote yourself to me? Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter responds with an affirmation. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But there's something wrong here. In the English language, we use the word love to describe many things, from erotic love to godly love to friendship. We use this same word, love. But the Greeks didn't do that. They had different words for different kinds of love. Peter uses a different word than Jesus uses. Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me with a godly love? An unselfish love, expecting nothing in return? Are you willing to give up your life for me in wholehearted devotion? And Peter answers using a word for love that implies affection and strong friendship. The best way to translate it in the English language, I believe, is, yes, Lord, you know that I am extremely fond of you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. A second time, Jesus asks the exact same question. Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you love me with self-sacrificing, wholehearted devotion? And a second time, Peter gives him the exact same answer. Yes, Lord, you know that I am extremely fond of you. And a third time, Jesus asks the question. Only this time, Jesus changes his word. And he says to Peter, are you extremely fond of me? And our text says Peter was hurt when Jesus asked him the third time, are you extremely fond of me? It wasn't the fact that Jesus asked the question three times that hurt Peter. It was that Jesus had condescended and used the term that Peter had used. Peter realized I think in his heart that he could not claim the godly, total devotion that Jesus was asking for. He had bragged at one time. He had boasted many times. He had had to eat his words. He didn't want to eat them anymore. But Jesus still says, "Feed my sheep." I don't want to press the distinction between these words too much. Some scholars say they're almost synonymous words, but I don't think they can be in this context. I think the proof of that is to ask you ladies this morning, if the next time you ask your husband, "Honey, do you love me?" he responded, "Sure, I like you. You're pretty neat. I like you like I like my sister." That's not going to cut it, is it? You want to hear him use the exact same word that you used. "Yes, honey, I do love you." But you'd probably rather hear your husband say, "Yeah, I'm extremely fond of you," rather than lie if he really doesn't love you. And Jesus, I think, would rather have Peter be honest with himself. And Jesus is willing to accept Peter where he is right now and commission him anyway for service. Now I see in this dialogue between Jesus and Peter some remarkable lessons that we need to learn today. The first one is that public confession is the answer to public sin. Do you know why Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" I think it's because Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus is giving him the public opportunity to affirm at least his deep affection for Christ. Some would say that's cruel for Jesus to press him like this. It may be painful, but it's not cruel. The cruel thing would have been to let Peter's defection go unaddressed and for it to fester in Peter and in his friends, the disciples, to the point where he and they would think him inferior and unworthy to serve Christ, though he had repented of his sin with weeping. The kind thing was the public restoration so that Peter and the others would henceforth know that Peter's past is past. And know that the Lord himself had commissioned him for further service three times, just as Peter had denied him three times. That is why the Bible, I think, calls for public confession of sin. God does not wish to be cruel to us. Though the experience of confession is painful, it is to end the matter that he gives us public confession so we can go on and live for him. You see, when people who have sinned publicly confess that sin and are publicly restored, then they don't have to worry ever about someone dredging up their past and short-circuiting their service. It's already known. They have nothing to fear. Peter is publicly restored as he publicly confesses his love for Christ. Now, a second lesson I see here is that God is willing to restore his servant to usefulness even after grievous sin. What graciousness Jesus shows to Peter when he says, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Peter has been a leader and he has failed miserably. We wouldn't have blamed Jesus if he had said to Peter, "All right, Peter, you can go home now. Do your best as a fisherman. You're one of mine, and I don't reject you, but I can never use you again." Frankly, the church for years has said that to people. They've said to people who have failed miserably in their lives, "You may still be a Christian, and you can come to services, but since you are divorced, or you've gone bankrupt, or you have failed morally, you can never hold office again, never teach Sunday school, never serve communion." I ask you, would Jesus respond like that? Did Jesus respond like that? No, he didn't. When a person had thoroughly repented, Jesus was there to restore him and allow him to serve again. What, friends, is the prerequisite for useful service to God? Well, it's not moral perfection. It's not an academic degree. It's not theological brilliance. It's not even great energy and vision. It is love for Jesus, issuing in a desire to serve him. I entitled my message today, "The Trouble with Fishing." What is the trouble with fishing? Well, for Peter and his colleagues, the trouble was that Jesus had called them to be shepherds, not fishermen. Any job, any profession, any pastime can be a mistake and a hindrance if it isn't what God has designed for us, and if it isn't done in his timing and in his power. When is the last time you asked, "Lord, what is it you want me to do with the rest of my life?" Have you ever asked that question? You know, success in your profession is no guarantee that God wants you there. A life of comfort and ease is certainly no indication that you're in God's will. In fact, in some cases, it may be an indication that we are not in God's will. At the same time, I don't want to leave anyone with the impression that certain professions are more godly than others. I do not believe it's the case that certain professions like preaching and teaching and being a missionary are intrinsically more sacred than others like chemical engineering or computer programming or teaching in a public school. It all boils down to what is God's will for your life at this point in time. And are you willing to serve God where he has planted you? Where he has planted you. Walt Henriksen is a member of the Navigators organization and a real discipler of men. Some years ago, he sent this letter to his own disciples. And he said, "People are constantly searching for better programs, literature, activities. God is looking for better men. The need of the hour is an army of men and women who view their vocations as their pulpits. 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, is spiritual, not secular. They are in full-time Christian work. Their business and professions are their platform for ministry. God has ordained them to be his ambassadors in the marketplace, in the community, wherever it is God has placed them. The work of the ministry has not been given to the church. It has not been given to pastors and other professional workers. Rather, it has been given to the ordinary saint functioning for Christ in his world. The pastor's job is just to equip the laity for the work of the ministry." I think the question still deserves to be asked. Are you fishing today when God has something more significant for you to do? I urge you to seek his face and ask him this morning, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The motive for doing so is certainly not that God is desperate to keep his game plan together and he needs you. God doesn't need you, but he's gracious enough to use you with the gifts that he has given to you, right where you are, if you're willing to be used. Will you serve him just because you love him? Let's pray. Father, we do love you today, but we confess with Peter that our love is not all that it should be. We do not have that totally committed attitude that we are willing to give up our life for you frequently, Father. We demonstrate that that is not our kind of love. We want it to be. And I pray that you would use this passage today to bring some to faith in Christ, to restore others who have failed, and to increase our love and devotion to you. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.